according to John chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And we'll stop reading there. Could we look to the Lord, please, again in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning. We thank you that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us and enlightening us and guiding us and comforting us. And we pray that as we study your word now, that we would rightly divide it, that we would handle it accurately and honestly, and that we would allow the Spirit of God to teach us and to reveal truth to us. Father, our heart goes out this morning to the soldiers who are in harm's way today. We ask, dear Lord, that many, many souls would come to the Savior today as they contemplate eternity. We know, our Father, that you are sovereign God and that you use wars and rumors of wars, the putting down of nations and the setting up of nations. You use all of the affairs of men to allow the gospel to go forth. And so we pray that from man to man and from group to group, the gospel would go forth today, and that many would be born into the family of God. Father, we don't only want to pray for our men, but we pray for our enemies today. And we ask that they would hear the gospel, see their need for the Savior, and come to the Lord Jesus. We pray that in all of this, the Lord Jesus might be honored and glorified, and that souls would be saved. Father, these are difficult days, and much blood is being shed. And so we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We ask you, dear Lord, to be today all that these men need, and use what's going on in our world today to lead many to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12 marks something of a difference in the emphasis of our Lord's ministry. We've often said that when we come to the middle portion of the Gospel of John, the days of going out into the neighborhoods and into the regions beyond are pretty much over. Starting in chapter 12, and especially in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the Lord gathered his disciples around himself, and he delivers what has often been called the upper room discourse, or the upper room ministry. He is no longer going out, now he's gathering his disciples unto himself. As we study these chapters, they are in a sense designed to do for us exactly what they were designed to do for our Lord's disciples, and that is prepare us to live in a world where Christ is absent. Now I say that with this reservation. He is not absent spiritually, but he is absent physically, isn't he? He is officially in heaven. We can't see him. Up until this point, the disciples could reach out and touch Christ. They could talk to him. They were always with him, eating with him and drinking with him and serving with him. But he is preparing them for the awful experience of Calvary. And his disciples are not going to understand. By and large, the disciples were not prepared to see the Lord crucified. Keep in mind that all through these days, somehow, in the backs of their minds, they still thought Christ would deliver Israel, set up his kingdom, and usher in the millennial kingdom. Their understanding of Christ's suffering was not complete. And so when the Lord was crucified, the disciples scattered. Remember, they went back fishing? They didn't know what to do. Now he is giving them ministry that they will remember later in their lives, but they don't understand it at this point. Now we come to chapter 12, and the shadows of Calvary are falling across the pathway of the Lord Jesus, and he is desiring fellowship. He wants to be with his people. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, or roughly a week prior to the crucifixion, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha did what? Yeah. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. These three people represent for us, I think, different aspects of the Christian life. Looked at individually, they're not a complete picture of the Christian life. But if we put all three together, they give us some valuable teaching concerning our fellowship, our service, and our worship in the Christian life. Now, let me outline it like this. Lazarus would be the one who is sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus, verse 2. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Let's say that at this point, because Lazarus is saved, he's been raised from the dead, he is fellowshipping with the Lord. He is in fellowship with the Lord. He's saved. That's a very ground level entrance into the Christian life, isn't it? Being saved. We hear a great deal about that word, saved. I hope it's a word that you are very familiar with. I hope it's a word that you hear constantly from the pulpit where you attend church. Saved. What does it mean? Well, saved is a Bible word. It's found in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And so the word is used over and over and over in the Bible, and we could look to many, many different references where the word saved is used. It's a good Bible word. It simply means that we have been cleansed from the penalty of sin, that we are, at this moment, being saved or given victory over the power of sin in our lives, and that we will one day be saved completely from the presence of sin in our lives. So let me break that down. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. When did that take place? The very moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, your slate was washed clean. That took care of your sin, past, present, and future. Let me remind us this morning, the scripture says, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. In whom, in Christ, we have forgiveness. The word means to send away, or to no longer be mindful of. You and I are bound in bodies that are so earthly in their understanding of our faults and failures, but let me remind you this morning that in Christ, you have been called a saint. You have been called holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight, meaning that God does not see sin on you or in you. You are as righteous as God Himself in His presence. Now, that has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we have ever done or are doing. The righteousness of God is a free gift, and it's bestowed upon all of those who believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, is it possible, then, to be almost saved? What about 75% saved? No? The terms are absolute. You are either saved or you're lost. You're either completely righteous in the sight of God because you believed on Christ, or you are void of righteousness because you have not believed on Christ as your personal Savior. And here a lot of people misunderstand. Because we think in terms of morality. We think in terms of performance. We think in terms of people who pay their bills, take care of their family, obey the Ten Commandments, keep the laws of the land, mow their lawn, pay their taxes, go to work every day, don't misbehave. They're not racist. They're not bank robbers. They don't curse. They don't steal. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't go to bad movies. And we compare that kind of person to someone who is just the dregs of the earth, just a drunk or a drug addict or... And we begin to think in terms, some are more righteous than others. God's view is totally different. God views all of creation, all the world of humanity, in two very large but distinct categories. Those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Those in Christ are righteous, those in Adam are unrighteous. And that's how the Bible describes the world of humanity, either saved or lost. Someone put it this way, you're either a saint or you ain't. There's only two kinds. Only two kinds of people in the room, only two kinds of people in the world, saints and sinners. Now, as I understand the New Testament, sinners are never called saints, and saints are never called sinners. Once we come into the family of God, we are declared at that moment to be the elect of God, chosen in Christ. We are holy. We're called saints. We're called children of God. And once we've been born into the family of God, we can never lose what God has given us, and that is eternal life. Now, saved is that term that designates those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. That's Lazarus. He's a type of someone who has come to know Christ as his personal Savior, so he's sitting at the table with Christ in verse 2. Beloved, let's not hurry over the fact that service and worship in the Christian life simply cannot be done without the first prerequisite, and that is salvation. Salvation is the beginning point. It's when the Spirit of God comes into us and gives us a new nature. Without that new nature, you really can't understand or appreciate the Scripture. You really can't understand or appreciate Christian fellowship. And Christ will not be precious to someone who has not been born again. Now, I hasten to say there are many religious people. There are people who have joined churches. They have been baptized. They give their money. They are involved in religious activity. That is a different thing entirely from being saved. And we need to be very clear on that. I said it before and I'll say it again. I hope that when we get to heaven, the Lord will give us some little corner somewhere just to call the roll to make sure that everyone who ever attended Thursday morning Bible class got there. And my responsibility is to see every one of us as unsaved as I give the gospel message to make sure that you do not assume that you're on your way to heaven simply because you're either a church member or that you've been baptized or that you are a member of some religious group. That doesn't save you. People have described it this way. Walking into a garage does not make you a car. Going to a zoo doesn't make you a monkey. Walking into a church does not make you a Christian. Think of it for a moment. Without this entry-level relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no fellowship. Fellowship is a common sharing of life. If you have been born again, you can take your place with Lazarus at the table. Now, yes, sir. That's right. And that's an excellent verse for us to think about. Scripture says, they that believe not are condemned already. They're already under the judgment of God. Why? Because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So it's not that they are hastening to the day of judgment when the Lord is going to pronounce them at that point lost and condemned. They're condemned already. If they were to die, they're lost. I mean, they're lost already, but dying without Christ means that they enter hell and later the lake of fire. And so we want to be very clear on this. And if there has never been a time when you personally and individually have seen yourself, or if I have not seen myself, as a bankrupt sinner, absolutely powerless to save myself, if I have never come to the place in my life where I have admitted and acknowledged that I'm a sinner, and if I have never asked Christ to save me, and it's often been said there are many ways to Christ, but only one way to God, and that's through Christ, our salvation experiences can vary from person to person. Some would say something like this, Lord Jesus, save me, I'm lost. Others would simply see Christ on the cross after reading Scripture as having died for them. Whatever your particular conversion experience was like is beside the point. We're all saved in different ways. Some may walk the aisle of the church and respond to an invitation, making sure that someone guides them through the Scriptures and shows them what it means to be saved. That's a legitimate salvation experience. Others can be saved in their living room with no one around at all. The point is, here you are, here I am as a sinner. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. He's not one of many. He is the only way of salvation. If you have come to Christ and trusted Him or acknowledged Him or believed on Him as your Savior, if you have entered into that relationship between you and Christ, then you can say this morning, you're saved. If, however, you're looking as a sinner to the church or to some performance of your own to save you, then you are, in a sense, worse than lost. You're religious than lost. And they're the hardest kind of people to reach, because they don't see themselves as lost. It's like talking to a man who is sick, and he's convinced himself that he's not. If you say to him, have you been to the doctor? His response is, I don't need the doctor. I'm fine. But he may be a few hours away from death. So the hands, yes.
Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, the Lord Jesus said, I say to you, men, except you repent, you shall all likewise pass. And in 5, he repeats the same thing. I say to you, men, except you repent, you shall all likewise pass. You talk to it on me. I believe a good many people saved because they overlooked the importance of their sin.
That and let's be clear on the matter that God never made the matter of salvation complicated or difficult. Anyone can be saved. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. And it's simply a matter of acknowledging your sin, being willing to turn from a life of sin once you come to Christ as your personal Savior, letting Christ come into your life and give you a new life. And I'm using these hand motions. I hope it'll stick in our minds. There has to be a union between us and Christ. John 15 speaks of a union and a communion. Union is salvation. Communion is fellowship. Once you're saved, you can get out of communion. You cannot get out of union. So we're to abide in Christ as a believer, and that's what Lazarus is a picture of here. The Lord wants every believer here this morning in perfect, unhindered fellowship with the Lord. When our hearts get cold, and to use the term that's often used, if we backslide, it doesn't mean that we're lost. We can even begin to look like we're lost, but it does not mean that we're lost. It just means that the Lord this very morning is drawing us back into fellowship, back to the table. He's saying to you, my grace is sufficient. Why stay out in a world of harshness and a world of lack of peace, lack of fellowship, when the Father's table is loaded with benefits? Come back into the fellowship. Come back. And that requires repentance. We have to acknowledge where we've sinned. And when we do, no sooner than we repent, no sooner, but no later, is fellowship restored. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how many times do we have to confess that sin? One time. It's not even commanded that we pray. It's simply that we name it, and as soon as we name it, the Lord is there to draw us back to Himself. And the idea of cleansing, if we confess what we know to be wrong in our lives, He cleanses us from those things in our lives that we're not even aware of. But He maintains fellowship with us. The Lord taught Peter a lesson in John 13 about foot washing. Remember that story? I think it's a fascinating story. It may be old news to a lot of us, but some may have never heard it. In Bible times, the bathroom or the shower room, the washroom, was often a common washroom. They would go down and take their baths there. But in order to get back to their homes, since they didn't have bathrooms in their homes, they had to walk barefooted or in sandals to get back to their houses. Well, what do you do when you come across the hot sands with wet, bare feet? You get them dirty again. So when you get to the house, they have this little basin, and they were to put their feet in the basin and wash it before they went to bed, so their feet are clean. The Lord Jesus stooped down and washed Peter's feet. And Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, if I'm not keeping your feet clean as one of my believers, then you have no part with me. In other words, if you will not allow me to show you those areas of your life that need to be cleansed, then that indicates a life, a soul that's not saved. And Peter went all the way to the other extreme, and he said, Lord, well, if that's the case, give me a bath all over. The Lord said, Peter, will you just clip it? You have no need to be washed all over. You've already been saved. What you need is foot washing. And that's what we need every single day. We need our feet washed. And that's what the Lord does for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. He washes our feet. Not that we have to be saved every day, over and over and over again. That's a one-time experience. But foot washing may be something we need several times a day. Or probably ongoing through the day. The foot washing process is to keep us in fellowship with Him. And beloved, the way He does that is through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. Things we say, things we think, things we do. Has it been a week since you've been? It's been a month, right? The fact that we sin reveals the fact that we still have a sin nature. We can still sin, but no believer can be joyful or happy or peaceful with unconfessed in their life. So when we see the sin, our responsibility is to name it, and the Lord is right there waiting for us to name it, and when we do, fellowship is restored. Scripture teaches that if we name the sin, the second we're aware of it, fellowship is unhindered. So it's an ongoing life of repentance. Over and over again, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. And when we stay in that kind of fellowship with the Lord, guess what? It's not hard to live that way with brothers and sisters in Christ. Brother, I'm sorry I said that. Brother, I'm sorry you said that. There is this common fellowship where we're not proud, we're not exalted. We're living in fellowship with the Lord where we just have to constantly repent and admit what we've done. If we're doing that before the Lord, it's not hard to do that with one another. So this is fellowship, and this is a picture of Lazarus. Being saved is a momentary experience that takes place this quickly with eternal consequences. Eternal. The moment you were saved and born into the family of God, all eternity will be the result of your having come to Christ as your personal Savior. If you've never done that, you don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to walk to the front of the church building. You don't have to get baptized on the spot. It's a matter of opening your heart to the Lord Jesus and saying something like this to Him. I don't believe in formulas, but I do believe that it's simple enough that a simple approach like this would work. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I believe that You died for me and rose again from the dead, and right now I take You as my personal Savior. When you do that and mean it with all of your heart, the Holy Spirit comes into your body, into your life, and gives you a new nature. You can't generate it yourself. It comes into your life. It's called a new birth. And at that point, you begin like a little baby to take baby steps in your Christian life. It doesn't mean that you're mature overnight. Like a little baby, you begin to grow, to deepen, and to mature. And as you do that, you'll grow up in the Christian life. The entry level is salvation. And that's Lazarus in this passage. Now, the second person we need to look at is Martha in verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now, based on what we know about Martha and Mary, who do you suppose cooked the supper? Martha probably cooked, and we are told in verse 2 that she served. And she is a servant. Let's not be too hard on Martha. I think we do give Martha grief sometimes. But where would we be without the aspect of serving in the Christian life? Where would we be without the Marthas in the church? Or where would we be in the world that needs the compassion of Christ without Martha? Now, let me give you my observation of Martha. And this is simply an observation. You may or may not agree with it. I think there are some general characteristics about Martha that are uniquely precious as we think about her. Normally, a Martha likes to serve and does not like to be recognized for her service. You ever notice some people who, if you begin to give them recognition and applause for what they do, they're embarrassed. They'd rather just do it and not draw attention to themselves. Why? Because they love the Lord and they just want to serve the Lord privately. They want to serve the Lord faithfully, and they don't want a big fuss made over them. That's true service. Now, Someone who doesn't have a Martha heart does a little and wants a lot of recognition. A Martha's heart does a lot and wants only a little recognition. I believe that's true. Martha's often work better alone than groups. Often. Not always, but often. They know what they can do. They know what they're good at. And normally behind the scenes, they can whip up things and just prepare it all. And more often than not, do it by themselves without a lot of help. And this is true, I have observed. One of the frustrations, though, of a Martha is that oftentimes they bite off more than they can chew. Well, I can handle that. Any help? No, I got it. It's all right. But then in the heat of the moment, when things have gotten too much for them, their release valve blows off. And because they have taken on more than they can handle, they begin to look around at people who are taking on less than they can handle, and they wonder, why is this sorry sack of bones not doing anything to help in the body of Christ? Ever felt that way? The old 20-80 principle, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, that's pretty much true in the average church. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. It's because of Martha's. And without them, where would our Sunday schools be? Without them, where would our fellowship suppers be? Without them, where would our organizations be? We need Martha's. Let's not be too hard on them. And the Lord commends Martha. In fact, I think the supper primarily was made by Martha. Cornbread, the peas, and the sliced tomatoes, and the onions, and the roast beef, and baked ham, and sliced turkey, and lemon pie, and boiled custard, and all of these nice things that are on the table came from Martha. She's the one out there with the apron around her waist, and her sleeves rolled up, and she's been working hard. Why? Because she loves the Lord. And let's give her that credit. Martha served. Then the third person is Mary. She's worshiping. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Again, as I understand this costly oil, it would be about a year's salary for an average worker. Today, let's say $40,000. In just a moment, she took that container of ointment and poured it on the Lord's feet and began to wash his feet or wipe his feet with her hair, her glory. And Judas is standing by and he's disgusted. Why waste $40,000 in just a little act of worship? Judas does not understand the idea of worship. From comments made in the last couple of weeks, what do you suppose Mary was doing in verse 3, ceremonially? Anointing him for his burial, which, according to the Old Testament, had to be done, and no one else was doing it. And the Lord said of Mary, she has kept this against my death. Of all the men, of all the women who are running around at this point in the Lord's life, one was able to enter into what the Lord was about to do. He was about to die, and she saw it. Did Peter see it? No. Did the men see it? No. A woman saw it. In fact, who was the first one to greet the Lord on the day of his resurrection? A woman. And to whom did the Lord speak first after his resurrection? A woman. And so the Bible, rather than putting women down, as many would say, the Bible exalts this sensitive spirit that Mary had. She saw what the Lord was about to do, and she made a sacrifice that, according to the Bible, is going to be remembered for all eternity. How much did this mean to the Lord? It meant a great deal to him. So these three are different characteristics of a healthy Christian life. There is Lazarus, who is fellowshipping with the Lord. There is Martha, who is serving. And there is Mary, who is worshiping. Now, let's look at these in contrast for just a moment. What is service? Well, service in the Bible is the believer using his or her spiritual gift in the power of the Holy Spirit to be a blessing to the body of Christ so that the name of Christ can be honored and the gospel can be furthered. How many believers should be servants in the body of Christ? All. Now, that's an interesting answer. Because in much of Christendom, the answer would be, well, we hire our ministers. And we pay a few to do the preaching and the teaching and the song leading and play the organ, the piano, and maybe someone to handle certain duties. And the idea largely is there's some who are paid to do it and there are others who really don't have a job. Now, I'm not against supporting Christian workers, obviously. But the idea in the New Testament is not that there are a few servants of Christ and the others come to watch them do it. The idea is taught everywhere in the New Testament that if you are a believer, like Lazarus, you've been sitting at the table with him, the next step the Lord wants you to take, as if you're the only one sitting in this room, the next step the Lord wants you to take, dear believer, is to find an area of service for the Lord. You say, well, I'm retired. Find the idea of retirement for the believer in spiritual things in the Bible. And if you would show it to me afterwards, I would love to see it. There is no such thing as retiring until the Lord calls you home. There are areas of service that every believer can render, if nothing else, a ministry of prayer, which is so important. Praying. Get out a prayer list and make a prayer list of people that you can pray for. Now, the area of service that the Lord calls you to is specific to you. You have a spiritual gift. I was talking to a lady several years ago who'd been saved for something like 25 or 30 years, and I said to her, you know what your spiritual gift is? And she said, well, I didn't know I had one. And I said, well, a spiritual gift is something the Lord gave you at the moment of salvation for you to beautify and build up the body of Christ. And then she thought, well, maybe my spiritual gift is salvation. Maybe the fact that the Lord gave me a gift of eternal life is that spiritual gift. And I said, well, that's true. Salvation is a gift, but you have been given a spiritual gift of service. Every believer was given one at the moment of salvation. Now, what your spiritual gift is will vary from person to person. But there are some broad guidelines in the Bible as to what your spiritual gift is. Your spiritual gift, more often than not, is the thing you want to do most for the Lord. Because what you want to do is normally how you see the need in the body of Christ. So it's desire. Secondly, it's ability. What can you do? What can you do for the Lord? And thirdly, have others agreed with you that this is an area of service that the Lord has gifted you for. Now, I would encourage you that if you're not currently serving in some area of your local church fellowship or some area of service for the Lord, that you get busy. And let me say it lovingly, if you are letting grass grow beneath your feet, you're going to have to give an account of it to judge the seed of Christ. And you will find your area of significance when you become a servant. Because who we serve and how we serve gives us a feeling of belonging in our group. Let me give you a little word of, again, an observation. If someone in your church fellowship refers to the fellowship as them, if they're talking about your church fellowship and they'll say, you know what those people just did? They have just told you that they do not feel apart. But if they refer to the church fellowship as, you know what we just did, then they feel apart. If they're on the outside looking in, it's because they have never found a place of service and significance in the body of Christ. And the remedy is not to go to them and correct their terminology. The remedy is pull them in and give them a place of service. What can you do for the Lord? Well, I can pass out song books. Do it for the glory of God. That's the ministry of health. Well, I can teach a Sunday school class. That's the gift of teaching. Well, I have the gift of mercy. You can go down to the nursing home and spend all day long going from room to room. You can prepare care packages for soldiers. You can take meals to young mothers. You can go to a young mother who's just had a baby or two, and she's insane. She hasn't had adult conversation in months.